It is my personal conviction that the message before the Lord's table, generally speaking, should be a communion meditation that draws our attention in an explicit way to some aspect of the person and work of Christ. Tonight, however, I feel pressed to make an exception to that rule. 2 weeks ago, we made it halfway through a study of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. I'd like to return to that verse tonight and finish our study of it. I do hope to conclude the message tonight with some thoughts that are appropriate to the table to follow. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. I'll be reading this text from the New American Standard. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember why. I believe the New American Standard reflects more accurately the order of the words in the original language, as well as the connection of the phrases in our text. So as you follow along in your translation, just be mindful I'm reading from the New American Standard. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We find here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 a revelation of God's will for Christian husbands. Now, this little verse is just another wonderful example of the glory of the Word of God. In this one short verse, these few words, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizes the very heart or essence of the duty of Christian husbands toward their wives. There are more things that we need to think about as Christian husbands, but here we find the very heart or essence of our duty before God toward our wives. And also in this one short verse, in a wonderful way, God graciously balances the instruction given to wives back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so we see that where Christian husbands would take seriously the instruction of verse 7, where they would be given grace to obey the duty of verse 7. The requirements laid on wives in verses 1 through 6, I believe, are made both safe and happy for them. These duties balance out one another. They complement one another in the beauty of God's plan for marriage. We began our study of the text last time by observing, first of all, the spiritual setting of God's will for Christian husbands. Here again, I'm drawing attention to Peter's use of the little word likewise. By using that word here as he begins his instruction to Christian husbands, Peter is connecting this instruction back to some of the themes that have preceded it in the letter. And in particular, Peter wants to remind us as Christian husbands from the very beginning that we must relate to our wives not as carnal men, not as just men of the flesh responding to our wives day by day with whatever comes to mind. We're to relate to our wives as spiritual men, as God-honoring men, as Christ-following men, Christ-imitating men, even as Christ was described in his humility, in his willingness to endure affliction back at the end of chapter 2. Peter wants to remind us, men, that as Christian husbands, we are men on pilgrimage. We're passing through this world on our way to heaven. Our lives and our marriages are to reflect the principles of heaven and not the practices that characterize this fallen world. Well, seeing our duty in that light, in that spiritual setting, then we came in the second place to consider the spiritual requirements of God's, or the special, specific requirements of God's will for Christian husbands. Peter identifies two requirements in our text that together comprise God's will for Christian husbands. They are what I'm calling, first, compassionate co-dwelling, and then secondly, appropriate honor-giving. Last time we covered the first of those requirements of God's will for Christian husbands, compassionate co-dwelling. Christian husbands are to dwell with their wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, the woman or the female. Now, I won't take the time to re-preach the point, even though I kind of would like to. Let me just remind you that here, Peter calls Christian husbands to share all of life. That's what it means to dwell together, to share all of, you know, I don't think I've ever had a fly in the pulpit before. I have a fly here with me tonight, and I don't know if it's distracting you, but he's sure distracting me. I'll press on. Let me just remind you, Peter is calling us as Christian husbands to share all of life with our wives according to knowledge. That's the more literal translation of this expression in an understanding way. We're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. We're not to be unthinking brutes, men, in the way that we live and dwell and relate to our wives. We're to dwell with our wives with minds, Christian minds, renewed minds, that are informed by God's word for husbands and his specific will for Christian husbands. That's part of what it means. We're to dwell with our wives with minds informed by a specific knowledge of our particular wives and some of their needs and how God has wired them and knit them together as women. But most specifically, according to the text, we're to dwell with our wives with minds informed by a recognition of and a sensitivity to their vulnerability as the physically and positionally weaker vessel in the relationship. And again, I won't take the time to review what that means. I just have to refer you back to that sermon preached 2 weeks ago if you'd like to know more about what that means. But again, the duty here, men, is that we would live with our wives according to the knowledge, the specific knowledge of their vulnerability as the physically and positionally weaker vessel. Brothers, it has pleased God to place a fine china teacup in our rough hands. In a sense, that's how I think we should understand the requirement here. He's given that precious gift to us for our good. But he's also given us a solemn responsibility that tests our faithfulness and our commitment to God himself in the way that we handle that responsibility. A wife is a precious stewardship from God. So husbands, let us exercise our God-given, God-delegated role of leadership, protection, and provision with compassion, with soberly taking into account the place of vulnerability that she, our wife, has willingly occupied in obedience to her Lord Jesus. And just again, by way of reinforcing this, and by way of example, men, taking this requirement seriously, I would commend to you the example of Solomon. Do you remember when Solomon, he was a very young man, and he was designated to be king over Israel by his father David? And that responsibility made a profound impact on Solomon. He recognized what a weighty thing it was to be given that role as leader over God's chosen people, Israel. And so when God comes to him and says, Solomon, ask me for whatever you want, I'll give it to you. What does he ask for? He asks for wisdom. And what does he say there when he asks God for wisdom? He says, God, you have chosen me. Who am I to handle properly a responsibility like this? And to go in and out among your people. This is a weighty responsibility. So of all the things I could ask of you, I ask for wisdom, that you would help me to be a responsible leader over your people. Man, I think that's how we need to take this text and apply it to ourselves. It's a weighty responsibility to be given the role of headship in our homes, and to be given the precious gift of a wife, and to dwell with her according to knowledge, with a sensitivity to her vulnerability as the weaker vessel, means we should be sobered by that. It's not something to take lightly or carelessly, lest we would do damage to that fine china teacup that God has placed in our rough hands. You ever ask God for wisdom, men, to be a husband? You ought to, because by nature you don't have it. You ever ask God for grace? Do you ever ask God specifically for help to be the kind of husband that he wants you to be according to a passage like this? If we're taking this text seriously, we will. I think that's a good application of the requirement that we would dwell with compassion, with understanding with our wives. Well, that's the first requirement, compassionate co-dwelling, and that's where we left off last time. We come now to consider the second specific requirement of God's will for Christian husbands, and that is appropriate honor giving. Appropriate honor giving. The text says, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This word honor is an interesting word. It means what you think it means. It means honor, respect, recognition. But in the New Testament, it's frequently translated with the word price, or in other words, purchase price. So there is kind of a double meaning in this word, but it's related. Honor, recognition, respect, with this idea of purchase price. What is a price? Well, it's the value that something is worth. To show honor, then, men, is to recognize appropriately the value of something or someone. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul brings both ideas of respect and monetary value together when he says, let the elder who rules well be worthy of double honor. In a sense, he's playing on the double meaning of that word there. He's saying, let the elder who rules well be shown respect and appreciation in the form of financial support. Now, according to our text, how are Christian husbands to esteem the worth of their wives? Look at it. How are we to do this, husbands? Peter says husbands are to honor their wives as those who are joint heirs of the grace of life. We're to esteem the value, the worth of our wives as those who are fellow inheritors of the undeserved kindness of God, which bestows on us the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is very important. With respect to marriage, husbands and wives occupy different and complementary roles. With respect to the gospel and the kingdom, husbands and wives are equals. You understand that? With respect to marriage, husbands and wives occupy different and complementary roles in God's design. In the kingdom, husbands and wives are equals. Christian wives possess the same spiritual standing, the same spiritual privileges, the same spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of Christ as their husbands. In Christ, they possess great dignity and worth. The requirement here is that they should be treated accordingly. I want you to notice, brothers, this requirement has nothing to do with how well they follow the duties of verses 1 through 6. There's no if in front of verse 7, is there? It has nothing to do with how successfully they have met all your expectations for them. It has nothing to do with how worthy they are in and of themselves as women or as wives. It has everything to do with who they are in Jesus Christ. It's remembering, men, that one day, very soon, we will look upon the face of our glorified wives. And they won't be our wives anymore. And they won't be weaker vessels anymore, physically or positionally. They'll just be precisely what we are. Joint heirs of eternal life by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And I think the challenge of this text, men, is that we would treat our wives now as we will wish we had then. As one commentator put it, recognition of that reality will end domestic tyranny. I wish that were true. It should be. Proper recognition of that reality will end domestic tyranny. So, what is the requirement? The second requirement of God's will for Christian husbands. Husbands, treat your wives with the honor appropriate to their value in Jesus Christ. As I was preparing and meditating on these words, I couldn't help but think of the program on PBS called Antique Roadshow. Show of hands, how many of you watch Antique Roadshow? Don't be bashful, right? Now, are you willing to admit with me that the reason you watch Antique Roadshow is you want to see that big payoff, don't you? Right, you're just waiting for that one person who brings in that thing that, you know, is worth a lot of money. You can imagine a man who comes in and he's got a ceramic bowl. And so it's his turn. He comes up to the appraiser, and the appraiser says, "Well, what do you have, Mr. Smith?" "Well, this bowl." "Well, how did you come to possess this bowl?" "Well, it's just always been there. I think it was my grandmother's, and she passed it down to my mother, and then she passed it on to me." "And well, what do you do with this bowl? How do you use this bowl?" "Well, it's on my dresser, and I put my keys and my spare change in this bowl." "Well, Mr. What did I say his name was? Smith. Would you like to know what you have?" "Well, yeah, sure." "Mr. Smith, you possess a piece of precious Babylonian pottery from 600 BC, made by King Nebuchadnezzar's potter himself." "Do you know how I know that? Look on the bottom. It says KNP, King Nebuchadnezzar's potter." "Mr. Smith, would you like to know what this bowl is worth?" "Well, yeah. This is worth $5 million. If we were to put this up for auction, this you would get at least $5 million. And of course, Mr. Smith is floored. Now, here's the point. Previously, he didn't have a good perspective, did he, about the value of that vessel. But that knowledge that he received, he was informed of the preciousness, of the worth of that vessel, that bowl. Do you think that his use of that bowl would change? Do you think that his treatment of that bowl would change? Do you think he would handle it a little bit differently as he walked out of the Antique Roadshow that day? Because now he sees it entirely differently. Man, isn't that our problem most of the time? Is with our vision, our sight, the way that we're looking at our wives, and it's all on the horizontal level. It's all with the eye of flesh. We're just being carnal. And we forget all too easily, sadly, their worth in Jesus Christ. These are daughters of the King. And the King has, in a sense, commissioned us to live with them, to dwell with them, to care for them, to cherish them, to protect them, to lead them, not for our benefit, but for their good. Not selfishly to indulge all of our desires and whims and wants, but to do them good. We have to see them this way. This is what God is asking of us, husbands, in the way that we see and in the way that we treat our wives. They are very precious in His sight. We should treat them accordingly. Now, let me suggest some ways that Christian husbands can and should honor their wives, some practical ways that Christian husbands can and should honor their wives. It's really an interesting study to just study this word honor and how it's used in the Bible, and that's all I've done here. And from these various uses, I want to suggest some ways that we can honor our wives. First of all, men, we can do that with our words. We should honor our wives with our words. 2 Peter 1:17 is an interesting text in which Peter is recounting that day that he witnessed with his eyes when at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus was baptized. And Peter says that on that day, Jesus, listen, received from God the Father honor and glory. How? When such a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you see my point. Honor can be given by means of words, by means of appropriate praise and acknowledgement of the value and the worth of something or someone. Man, did you do that today? Today would have been a really good day to do that, Mother's Day, if you're married and you have children. Wonderful opportunity. It's not just for the kids. If God has given you a wife and who is a mother to your children, what a wonderful opportunity to express in words how valuable, how precious she is, and to encourage her and to point out ways that she's doing a good job. You know, I'm convinced, men, that part of our problem, and well, this is for you too, sisters, in marriage, don't we get fixated on the things that aren't going so well? And the disappointments of our expectations and the failures, so that's all we see? Sometimes we get in that rut. That's a bad rut to be in. In part because you're missing all the good things. There's a lot of good things that you should be seeing and paying attention to and pointing out and doing that with your words. Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. You do that? We can honor our wives with our words. But, you know, one of the problems with just doing that with our words, that can be insincere. So, a second suggestion, men, we need to honor our wives from our hearts. The words need to be the overflow of what's in our hearts. Do you remember God's condemnation of Israel? Isaiah 29:13, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." So again, I just want to point out, men, that We need to be working on these things in the inner person of the heart, not just going through the motions. You know, I should say something nice to my wife today. Well, it should be coming out of your heart. What's really going on in your heart? What you feel toward her, the appreciation that you have for her, so that it's not hard for it to come out of your mouth, because it's there. And there's a connection with your heart and your attitudes, right? Isn't that where a lot of the fight is? In the attitudes of our hearts, choosing by the grace of God to focus on what is good, what is admirable, what is praiseworthy, all the things that we should be thankful for. Choosing not to be fixated on the fact that, surprise, surprise, we married a fallen, fallible woman. You shocked by that? Bless God, praise God, thank God for what grace has made her to be, and focus on those things and get that into your heart. We should honor our wives with our words, with our hearts. Thirdly, with our actions. Listen to this text, interesting text, Leviticus 19:32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, my purpose in mentioning that is that, you know, there really are actions that display honor, that convey respect. There are manners, if you will. And I know we're losing these things in our culture and our society, but politeness, manners, actions like rising in the presence of an old man to show respect. One of the things I love about living in North Carolina and here in Mebane is when there's a funeral procession driving down the road and people pull off the road, and sometimes people will even get out of their cars and maybe take off their hats and they'll wait till the whole thing goes by. What are they doing by that action? They're showing respect. So husbands, are there ways in which by our actions, small and great, we're conveying honor? We're communicating our appreciation for what our wives are worth as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Finally, let me mention this. We can honor our wives with our possessions. Proverbs 3:9. Listen, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Isn't that interesting? We can show honor to God by the way that we use our possessions. What's the point of that text? Specifically related to the issue of first fruits, right? The reason we give of our first fruits to God is we're saying something to Him. We're saying, you are worth more to me than this stuff. You're more precious. You're more valuable. You're more important. You're the giver of these things. And so I give of my first fruits to you as a statement, as a declaration that you are worth more to me than my things. You're more valuable to me than my stuff. Do your wives know that she's more valuable to you than your stuff? Your toys, your gadgets, your cars, your houses, your lawns, your yards, your jobs, your time, your money. Time, that's a good one, isn't it? Do you show honor? Do you show the worth of your wife by giving her time? What about your attention? Non-drowsy attention. Non-distracted attention. Right, putting down the paper or the device upon which we're reading the paper. Turning off the TV occasionally just to say, you're worth more to me than this. And I want to look you in the eye and have a conversation with you. Think about the sermon we heard this morning. Giving to our wives our emotional sympathy. And then even digging down deep, man, and I know it's hard sometimes, but expressing ourselves. sharing our hearts. That's a possession in a sense, right? That we can share in such a way that it's communicating respect, appreciation for what they're worth. Those are just a few suggestions. I hope that helps you see, husbands, that appropriate honor giving must come to expression in a number of very practical and tangible and observable ways. It should be observable to her. It should be felt by her. That's the real acid test. And it doesn't really matter what you think. Maybe you should ask her. Well, then, what are the specific requirements of God's will for Christian husbands? Compassionate co-dwelling and appropriate honor giving. That brings us to the third major point in the last part of verse 7, what I'm calling the serious implication of God's will for Christian husbands. The serious implication of God's will for Christian husbands, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me just comment briefly on the meaning of these words. This could be a reference to the prayers of the husband and wife together. That could be in view. But it doesn't have to mean that. And I think it's best to understand the "your" of your prayers as a reference to the personal prayer life of the "you" husbands being addressed in this verse. The word "hindrance" is a very graphic word. It was sometimes used in old days to refer to the practice of chopping up the road so that an enemy army could not advance. So do you get that picture before your minds of a hindrance? It's blocking up or tearing up the road so that an enemy army and its vehicles couldn't advance easily. So evidently there's a way that we can conduct ourselves in the home that has the effect of chopping up the way to the throne of grace. A few Sundays ago, Pastor Hendricks preached to us about hindrances to prayer. He mentioned unbelief, skepticism, and self-reliance as three great hindrances to prayer. Husbands, here's a fourth great hindrance to prayer: failing to dwell with our wives according to knowledge and to give them appropriate honor will hinder our prayers. Now, at this point, I have to stop and ask you a question. Does what I just said, that last sentence, does that get your attention at all as you sit here tonight? Does that grab you at all? Let me repeat it. Failure to dwell with our wives according to knowledge and to give them appropriate honor will hinder our prayers, will have the effect of chopping up the way to the throne of grace. Does that mean anything to you? If I had said this, failure to follow these requirements in marriage will result in the immediate forfeiture of all internet access for you, would that get your attention? Oh, no, you can't do that. That's how I stay connected to the world. What about prayer? Is the potential cutting off of your connection to God in prayer a concern for you? You see, Peter's assuming something here about Christian husbands. He assumes that prayer will be regular and precious to the Christian man. If prayer is not regular and it's not precious to us, hindrances to prayer will not really be that big a concern to us. And even as I say it tonight, it'll sort of go right over our heads. It won't change my life very much. If that's true, brothers, we have a deeper spiritual problem that we need to be concerned about. But see, here's the point. If prayer is regular and precious to us, then what Peter says here serves as a powerful motivation to take these directives about marriage very seriously. Calvin says, we are more than insane if we knowingly and willingly close up the way to God's presence by prayer, since this is the only asylum for our salvation. That's the effect that this serious implication should have for us, men. When we hear this, we should be saying, no, I can't give up prayer. I don't want anything to hinder my prayer life. That's how I have fellowship with Christ. That's how I commune with God. I'm so needy. I can't bear to go even part of a day having my prayers hindered, you see. That would be insane. Well, why is it that failure to treat our wives with understanding and honor will hinder our prayers? There may be a number of valid explanations that we could give, but I want to give you what I believe is the heart of the matter here. How is it that our prayers are hindered, men, when we fail to deal with our wives this way? I think it's this. God really cares how his people treat other people. And in particular, and here's the point that we've got to get, God wants his people to treat others in a way that reflects the way that he has treated us in Jesus. He wants us to treat others in a way that's consistent with the gospel that means so much to us. Let me put it another way. God is very displeased when his people gladly receive kindness and mercy and patience and love from him in the gospel, and then turn around and fail to extend those same things to others. Read again and again and again Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You know, it isn't just that God is displeased. That's serious enough. But you read the parable of the unforgiving servant, and this is really a matter of our own salvation. Those who fail to extend mercy have never gotten mercy. So it's a big deal, isn't it? Now, let me bring this back to husbands and wives and prayer. You see, husbands, it's a gross inconsistency. Yes, hypocrisy. For a Christian husband to be harsh and overbearing and heavy-handed and stingy and abusive toward his wife, and then come to God in prayer asking for grace and mercy and generosity and patience and forgiveness and tenderness, the very things that he's been unwilling to extend to his wife. And again, brethren, we've got to get this. I don't care how bad she's been toward you in a given week. She hasn't even come close to sinning against you as many times as you've sinned against God. And yet God is willing to forgive you. How dare you not be forgiving and kind and gracious and generous and patient with your fellow sinner in need of grace, you see. So the point is, brothers, God himself will not hear our prayers so long as this sin and hypocrisy persists. If we fail to dwell with our wives this way, we need to, as it were, leave our gift at the altar and go and make things right with God and right with our wives, and then return to the place of prayer. There's a positive way that we can apply this serious implication as well. Here's where we want to be, men. If we're living in sincere fellowship with the Lord, and we're seeking him in prayer through the mediation of Christ every day, we really shouldn't be able to live long with unresolved conflicts in our marriage, or with a guilty conscience regarding our conduct towards our wives. Men who are walking with the Lord in close fellowship with him, who are praying every day, you know, there should be a grip on their consciences. And they go to the place of prayer and the Spirit comes and they're convicted. You know, I spoke harshly to my wife. I need to go make that right. God, forgive me. Dear, please forgive me. And you keep short accounts, right? There's just a very profound relationship between our horizontal relationship with God and our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with others. So, what's the requirement here, or the serious implication? It's do these things and keep doing these things, men, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, that concludes our study of what Peter has to say, not just to Christian husbands in verse 7, but to Christian wives as well in verses 1 through 6. Along the way in this study, some of you have asked me to talk about what these things look like. You know, what does submission to a husband look like in practical terms? What does it look like to dwell with your wife with understanding? I'm sorry if I've failed to do that in a way that's helpful. I will say I do find that question a bit hard to answer. In some ways, what it looks like depends on your own set of circumstances and your particular relationship with your spouse, and there will be varying degrees of ease and or difficulty in fulfilling these complementary responsibilities. But here's what I know about Christian marriage. Christian marriage involves the commitment of two sinners to live together in love. It requires a lot of gospel, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of covering things in love, a lot of grace. It requires a serious commitment to obey God's clear will for us as husbands and wives, as revealed in passages like this. It requires pushing through the hard things and the resistance of the flesh and the failures and the disappointments with commitment in order to be and to do what our Lord Jesus has required of us as husbands and as wives. And what I've learned, brethren, by way of example and personal experience, is that when two Christians commit themselves to God's will in marriage, in reliance on His grace, they find that His grace is more than sufficient. And they find that His will for marriage is really good. And it's perfect. And it's pleasing. And they find that His plan for marriage really works, no matter what the world says. And they find that when we commit ourselves to these things by His grace, we are greatly blessed. And He's glorified. But we can't do any of these things, can we, without the transforming power of the gospel in our own lives, the application of the gospel in our relationships with others. And so, for that reason, I'm glad that we're now coming to the table, even as a way of concluding this study of Christian marriage from 1 Peter 3. Here at the table, we're reminded by way of symbol of Christ's work for us on the cross. We're invited in this ordinance to look afresh at the dying form of our Savior pouring out His precious sinless blood on the tree in order to reconcile sinners like us to God. And here at the cross, we see not only the beauty of Jesus, but the ugliness of all of our sins afresh, and especially and perhaps including our mistreatment of others, maybe even our spouse. Here at the cross, we see the fountain open for uncleanness and for forgiveness revealed. Here we're encouraged. We're reminded that God the Father, having given His own Son for us, will not withhold from us anything that we need to walk in obedience to Him. Even obeying passages like this. You know, at the cross, we're reminded, brethren, that no duty required of us is beyond the power of the grace of God in Jesus. Here, husbands, at the cross, we see the pattern, don't we, of the love that is required of us for our wives. The self-dying love of Jesus is the pattern for us. Here, husbands and wives together, we find the grace and the mercy to forgive and to restore and to repair and to heal and to grow and to love one another even when it's hard. And here we're reminded, brethren, that God is the God of second chances. He's the God of new beginnings for those who repent and believe. And so as we come to the table tonight, brethren, we take sin seriously, yes, but we hope in Jesus Christ. And hoping in him, we start again. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious and holy word. We love your word, O Lord. And we would have no idea how to live, how to be married, how to do anything without your word, Father. So thank you for giving it to us. Please, O God, in mercy, take this part of your word and don't allow it to fall on deaf ears or hard hearts. Plant this part of your word in our hearts deeply and in good soil so that it will produce fruit in our homes. Real, tangible, observable fruit produced by the Spirit of God, taking the word and applying it to our lives that we might grow. We want our marriages to reflect your goodness, O God, and your grace. We want our relationships to adorn the gospel. So please give us grace and fuel and feed our faith now as we come to the table to cling to Christ, to seek forgiveness, to look to him for all that we need. We pray in his precious name. Amen.